On January 12th, 2010, Haiti experienced an earthquake that was quite devastating. Initial shock registered a magnitude 7.0 and was followed soon after by two aftershocks of 5.9 and 5.5. According to the government of Haiti, the earthquake left more than 316,000 dead or missing, 300,000 injured, and over 1.3 million homeless. Almost 4,000 number of schools were damaged or destroyed by the earthquake. Just countless, countless devastation. On December 26th of 2004, a 9.1 earthquake occurred off the coast of Sumatra, Indonesia, causing a tsunami as high as 164 foot tall, reaching over 3 miles in the island, killing 230,000 people and causing $10 billion in damage. Some of the scenes in the video quietly playing behind me just shows some of that devastation. If you were here with us last week, you remember we shared briefly the cause of earthquakes. They don't just happen. They're caused by things beyond our sight, well beneath the surface of the ground. Scientists have discovered the Earth's crust is composed of a number of separately mobile, ever-shifting, moving plates. And when they come together and they don't mesh quite right, there's a great deal of geological disruption. They scrape against each other, they have long lines of disturbances, and they have tremors and shifts and cracks, but eventually an eruption will occur. And we showed illustrations last week of all throughout the earth there were these fault lines, these lines hidden below the surface that they know are there, they're fault lines, and they cause pressure. And over time, pressure builds up, and when the tension finally exceeds the breaking of a large rock, a jolting occurs, and the earth literally shifts, jumps, and moves significantly, and you have an earthquake. And the results are horrifying. The ground beneath you that you stable and you trust begins to move, and buildings that you're in begin to shift and fall. Fires break out, water lines are disrupted, and lives are lost. And we said earthquakes don't just happen. They're hidden, as I said, with fault lines underneath the surface, and they're called secret faults because they're hidden. And in many ways, we could also have what we've talked about is a moral earthquake in our lives. Those times in our lives where our behavior has brought about sudden calamity, devastation of our personal lives, and these moral earthquakes are the result of what we can call, according to the Bible, secret faults. David penned in Psalm 19:12, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from my secret faults. Who can understand these things that are hidden within me? Why do I do these things?" Last week we began looking at the life of Samson. And, you know, if you were to ask somebody what they think of, or the first thing they think of when they hear Samson, they always say Samson and Delilah. So we began to look a little bit at that. We saw that Delilah caused a great deal of trouble for Samson, but Delilah really wasn't the real problem. She was a problem, not just the problem. Samson had these secret faults in his life. And the moral earthquake that he suffered with Delilah really began some 20 years earlier in these secret faults he allowed into his life. And Samson began going outside the boundaries of his Nazarite vow. He started the cracks in his character that began major secret faults. And we said what his story reveals to us is this, that we need to be aware of our hearts before God. We need to continually draw closer to God, and we need to ask God to reveal to us our hidden secret faults. And I could see at least biblically two definitions, if you will, or two ways that we could define a secret fault. One is an area in our life that we have that we hide from other people. Sins that we nurture, hidden below the surface of our lives, that normally wouldn't be present. You don't see it on the surface, but they're there. Things we're nurturing. And then at times we have these secret faults in our life that we don't get. We know they're there. We deal with them. And we line up with David and even Paul, who declared, you know, who can understand our ways? Why do I keep doing the things that I want to do that I don't want to do? And reveal to me and cleanse me from my secret faults, O Lord. Cleanse me and help me with these issues that I know I'm dealing with. That's extremely important simply because there's a devastation in our lives that's waiting for us if we refuse to address these areas in our lives. Vitally important. And all of us are capable of experiencing a moral earthquake. And we don't even want a major earthquake, let alone some of the problems and the faults that can happen and the tremors that can happen before that. When our moral tremors are ignored, they increase the pressure below the surface of our lives, eventually causing a moral earthquake. Some time ago, I remember speaking with somebody, not in this church, so don't try to wonder who it was, because it really wasn't somebody in this church. Occasionally, maybe somebody in the church will ask me to minister to somebody or somebody I'll know of. They'll come to me, and they're looking for counseling. And this individual was experiencing a moral earthquake in their life. Because of his actions, his life had been turned upside down. His marriage was disintegrating. His relationship with his immediate family was in distress. His relationship with his friends were suffering, and his business was taking a hit because he was unable to think or even function clearly. And I heard from him what I've heard from others in the past. He said, "I just didn't realize how many people I could hurt by my behavior. I even thought if I wouldn't get caught, but if I did get caught, it wouldn't be so bad." He said, "I had no real idea." He had a moral earthquake, but he was also experiencing some of the aftershocks in his life, because earthquakes come, but aftershocks can be just as devastating. And because of this earthquake, if you will, in his life, he had all these aftershocks that impacted so many other people around him. In 1775, the great Portuguese city of Lisbon was struck by a powerful earthquake. At first, they thought the damage was minimal, powerful quake, but they think it wasn't too bad. And after a few minutes of calm, an aftershock hit. It lasted only 2 minutes, but it had terrible devastation. A lot of the older buildings broke apart, a number of roads buckled, wharves around the place were completely destroyed. And then the citizens, records show, they had breathed a sigh of relief, the worst was over, or so they thought. Suddenly another aftershock hit. For nearly 10 minutes, everything in sight was left in ruins. What was once a beautiful city was now a shambles. If that wasn't enough, the survivors had to fight fires that broke out all over the city. And then 15 to 50-foot waves pounded the rubble of the city three separate times. Hundreds of people were swept away. By the end of these aftershocks, 70,000 of the 275,000 people lost their lives. You know, as bad as earthquakes can be, aftershocks can be devastating. It's the same thing in our life as well. How many people have I had said, "If only I had realized, I wish I could turn back time. I wish I wouldn't have done it." Our news reports are ongoing every day about this recent college scandal where prominent people and actresses and others have spent money hiddenly to bring their kids into college, and all of a sudden it's exposed, and it's a big issue right now. And there's a fellow by the name of Mark Riddle that's a very intelligent individual, and he would take these SATs for these kids, or they would falsify him, and different things he did, very intelligent, to help him get in. And he's quoted as saying, "I will always regret the choice I made." He's experiencing a moral earthquake and aftershocks. And like so many others, he said, "I will always regret the choice that I made." I've said many times over the years that we can have dreams and desires and things we want, but a famous quote is, "My life is not made up of the dreams that I dream, but of the choices that I make." I have to believe that Samson uttered similar words to that effect. Once he was caught, captured, blinded, power diminished, and simply because he did not pay attention to God's warning signs some 20 years earlier. He not only was captive, but he never even fully accomplished all he had for God, God had for him in his life. He was a judge of Israel for 20 years, had great power physically and in the lives of people, and he had so much to do for God. In Scripture we saw last week, God said, "I'm going to begin to use him to set Israel free." But he never fully captured what God had for him because he didn't pay attention to the warning signs in his life. We saw last week, long before there was Delilah, there were other Philistine women. There were other things that captured his heart. Time doesn't allow to visit that today, but you know the story. And when Samson first began to break his Nazarite vows, God sent him warning signals. Some of us, we don't hear, I don't believe, but there are towns that have these sirens that go off. If there's an imminent danger, if you were living in a city or a town that had a warning signal, you pay attention when that comes because you know your life is in immediate danger. You got to pay attention. You can't just ignore that warning siren. And we are blessed that God has provided for us a warning sign, if you will, a warning siren, so much better than what Samson enjoyed. It's the Holy Spirit. When Jesus called the disciples together just prior to his crucifixion, he was encouraging them about the promise of the Holy Spirit. He spoke of the value and the significance that the Holy Spirit was meant to have in their lives and in our lives. And he told them, when he comes, he will convict the world of its sin and of God's righteousness and of the coming judgment. It's true that the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin. He's the convictor of sin. Sometimes we as believers think we're the ones that need to convict of sin, right? But it's the Holy Spirit that convicts the world of sin and their need for a Savior. And the Holy Spirit will bring conviction in the life of the believer when the believer is headed in the wrong direction as well, or when the believer falls into sin. The Scripture is very clear that it's the Holy Spirit in our lives that warn of a sin of our lives and warn of us when we're getting out of the will of God. So the question becomes, will we listen? Will we listen to the warning signs of the Holy Spirit, or we do as Samson did and ignore them? Samson claimed to be sold out to God. He claimed to have Nazarite vows, but his actions proved otherwise. And as Samson nurtured the desires of his flesh, he shut down the desires of God in his life. And that's a great thing for us to remember as well. We cannot nurture the desires of our flesh, whatever they may be, and seek the desires of God in our life at the same time. We see the fall of Samson with the seductive Delilah, but as I said, that fall was the end result of ignoring the warning signs of God years after years after years. Oh, as Hawkins writes this, he said, by the time Samson had his infamous encounter with the temptress Delilah, he had actually reinforced his impassioned, rebellious habits for some 20 years. During that time, the character of Samson had become so damaged, so weakened by secret faults and cracks in his character, that he was unable to stop himself. Even in the face of obvious danger, he had become a slave to his passions. You read the story of Samson, and over he had these warning signs. He had them as we looked at some of them last week, and then even when he was with Delilah. If you read the story, she'd have, you know, what's the power to your strength? And he'd lie and give her this thing, and he'd come away from it. These were all warning signs that he was about to cave, and he ignored them. And that's a warning sign to us. We should never ignore the leading and the guiding and the caution of the Holy Spirit in our lives. As followers of Christ, I think we rejoice in the Holy Spirit in our lives. We certainly should. We rejoice in the leading of the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Holy Spirit. How many times in the past we've looked at God's promise to lead us and to guide us and direct us, to give us wisdom, Holy Spirit's power in our life, the blessings of God in our life. We love and rejoice all that. But we don't rejoice too much in the conviction of the Holy Spirit. We've seen that some want to shy away from that side of the Holy Spirit with your will. I don't think you can have both. Jesus said this in Luke 16, no servant can serve two masters. He will hate the one and love the other, or else be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon. Similar words to mammon exist in Hebrew, Latin, Aramaic, Chaldean, and Syriac. They all are translated money, wealth, and material possessions. In biblical culture, the word mammon often just carried a negative connotation to it. It was at times used to describe all lust and excesses, gluttony, greed, and dishonest worldly gain. It's the things of the world, the things that we run after with our flesh, and you cannot serve the flesh and serve God at the same time. You cannot follow the desires of the flesh and whatever that may take you, wherever that may lead you, and God at the same time. So here's a real concern. When Samson allowed those secret faults in his life, when he did nothing to remove them but instead nurtured them, he set for himself a prescription for disaster. As the Holy Spirit brings conviction in your life or my life, if we ignore that conviction of the Holy Spirit, we are setting ourselves, we are writing for ourselves a prescription for an eventual disaster. We read in Galatians 6, 7 and following, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life." Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. By the time Delilah came in to the life of Samson, he had major secret faults hidden below the surface. His character becomes so damaged, so weakened, he was unable to stop himself. And that's what happens when we resist the warning signs of God. Even in the face of obvious danger, he became a slave to his passions. And rather than guarding his heart, he became just the opposite. He became boastful and arrogant. And Samson learned to depend on himself rather than depending on God. And so the question I think this morning is, how much of your life do you depend just on yourself instead of wholeheartedly on God? Because I don't think there's an area in your life, regardless how proficient you become and what you set your hand to, that you still can't depend on God for direction and leading and guidance. When you begin to depend on yourself rather than God, that's a very dangerous place to be. When we approach that area in our lives, that is when we begin to justify our behavior rather than submit it to God. The truth is this: Samson exemplified the greatest irony of sin in the life of a believer. He knew completely full well the differences between right and wrong, but he chose wrong anyway. He rejected the truth for a lie. And if we're truthful with ourselves, we all tend to believe at one time or another that we can ignore the sin in our lives. But the fact remains, we may ignore the sin, but our sin will not ignore us. We will be found out. If a moral earthquake in our lives are preceded by secret faults, where do these faults come from? Who's to blame? How do we get these hidden secret faults in our life? Did God put them there? Are they part of the fall? Did the devil put them in there? Are we at fault? You know, I've said in the past, a few minutes ago, we love to justify our actions. I spoke about that person earlier that was going through a moral earthquake in his life, and others that I've spoken to as well over the years, and this individual, he, like others, he readily took blame for his part in his fall. He acknowledged the things he did. I just didn't realize it would be all that bad. I had no idea what it could be like this. But he also found others that were at fault. He found others that he could blame, causing him to behave in the manner that he did. Well, you know, I was wrong, but I did it because so-and-so did this. And some of you need to look the other way because you've all done that, right? You know, I did it because the devil made me do it, you know, or so-and-so did this and they were wrong, so I did this. And now they're doing this, so I did that, rather than saying, wait a minute, I'm wrong. I was wrong. We justify our actions and we blame others. We can blame anybody but ourselves, someone else, the devil, even God, anybody but ourselves, anybody but taking responsibility for our actions. We're living in a society that really doesn't want to acknowledge God. They acknowledge God when it's convenient, when it sounds nice. But by and large, our society really doesn't want to acknowledge God. A society that is very much like the one that Samson lived in. Judges 21:25 tells us, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. We're in a world like that now. People do what was right in their own eyes. We saw last week how Samson argued with his parents about the Philistine woman he wanted for a wife. And Philistine woman was totally wrong for him, and we understood all that when we read it. And the literal translation says, you know, she is right in my eyes. His parents argued with him why it was wrong, and he said, no, she's right in my eyes. Doesn't matter what God thinks, it's what I think. And when we're living, doing what's right in our own eyes, we're never quick to accept responsibility for our actions. We play the blame game. It's nothing new. It's been around for a long time. Eve told God the serpent deceived her. It was the devil's fault. Adam told God it was a woman he gave him. It wasn't Adam's fault, it was Eve's, and it was God's. If God wouldn't have given him that woman in the first place, this would have never happened. You and I, God, we were doing fine until you brought the woman in the picture. Everybody is at fault but Adam and Eve. See, now you get yourself in trouble right there, brother. Right there. I wasn't justifying Adam, okay? You guys all went there. Yeah, it's a woman. See what I mean? It's that fallen nature. You proved my point right there. Thank you. We can all go home. We do tend to go in that direction. But there's a problem with it if we submit it to Scripture. Scripture does not allow us to place blame elsewhere. Scripture informs us that our failings do not come from an external force, but an internal source instead. James says it well in chapter 1, verse 12 and following. God blesses those who patiently endure testing and temptation. Afterward, they will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. And remember, when you are tempted, when you're being tempted, do not say God is tempting me. God has never tempted to do wrong, and he never tempts anyone else. I find the first part interesting. God blesses those who patiently endure testing and temptation. Wouldn't it be nice as a follower of Christ if you never got tested and you never got temptation? But Scripture right there tells you that you're going to have to endure it. You're going to have to be successful over it. You're going to have to be powerful over this. King James says, "Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt, he himself tempt anyone." That pretty much clears up that temptation is never from God. God will never bring temptation in your life. Christ taught us to pray and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Temptation is not from God. So, is it from the devil? Scripture calls Satan the tempter. He tempted Christ. He's the tempter. He will tempt you. And so will many things in this world. There's no shortage of temptation to us in the world in which we live in. And the temptation might be different for you than for me or for each other, but whatever it is, there's something out there. There's no shortage of that. It's going to bring temptation. Is there a day that goes by that we're not tempted by something? Is there a day that goes by that we don't wrestle with and many times fail with that temptation? And the same thing is with Samson. The external force, the temptation was not the problem, the internal source, the secret faults he carried, the character effects he developed, they're the problem. And James informs us when we're tempted, we need look no further than ourselves. He continues on in verse 13. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. NIV puts it this way. Each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he's dragged away and enticed. That's pretty clear. Hidden, secret faults, faults of our own doing. Clearly, Satan takes advantage of him. I mean, he is the tempter. He takes advantage of him. There are times when he will bring direct temptation into your life. There's no question about it. But he tempts us with our own desires. He tempts you with something that is enticing to you. It's important to realize this. When James tells us that God cannot be tempted, he makes it clear that the universal struggle with all of us is entirely alien to the character and nature of God. Temptation is alien to God's character and nature, but yet we have these fallen bodies and live in this fallen world. It's the remnants of our fallen nature that draw us away. And when we spend time feeding that fallen nature, feeding the flesh becomes dominant in our lives. We spend time feeding the inner man, the Word of God, Our inner man becomes dominant. And here's the good news. Prior to knowing Christ, prior to knowing Christ as your Lord, you and I were really incapable of defeating the flesh. I mean, you might have won a battle here and there. You might have some, you know, strong wills here and there. But the reality is, by and large, as a whole, you could not defeat the flesh. You surrendered to it. It's only by Christ changing us inwardly that we ever became an overcomer. Scripture makes that clear. And it's only by Jesus Christ strengthening your inner man that you can remain an overcomer. We are not defeated. We are not created to walk in defeat. We are created to rule and reign with Christ. So as I speak of these temptations that are common to all of us, I speak of these secret faults that we have to guard against, we can't get the picture of like, woe is me, what am I going to do with this? Because God says you are an overcomer. We saw last week that as a child of God, you're not called to a life of mediocrity, but a life of excellence. That God is calling you to excellence in every area of your life. He's calling you to excellence in your walk with Christ. He's calling you to a life of excellence in everything you put your hand to. And from the Old Testament through the New Testament, Christ proclaims us victors in him. Look at Deuteronomy 28:13. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. You shall be above only and not beneath. If you heed the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and are careful to observe them. You see the same thing we're talking about here. God will make you the head and not the tail, above and not beneath, if you follow the leading of God, if you follow God wholeheartedly, if you observe the commandments of God, if you hide his word in your heart and allow that to impact your life when you have these temptations. Paul carries the same thought through in the New Testament. Romans 8:37 and following. Yes, in all these things, we are more than conquerors to him who loved us. What does that tell you about temptation in your life? In all things, in every area of your life, you are more than a conqueror through him who loved us. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, remember James? 1:14, each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. The original wording here means to be drawn out of and to be pulled away by some power. So Scripture says you're to be more than an overcomer. You are more than a conqueror. You are an overcomer. And yet, there's a side of it that's going to try to pull you away from that, try to pull you into defeat. What draws us away of our own desires, attempting to operate outside the boundaries of God that he called us to live in. Temptation emanates from an internal source, from a desire within us, connects with an external force to conceive sin within us. And whether that external force is the tempter, Satan, or some part of decay that's in the world, or something that you've fed in your life, you have the ability to overcome that temptation. You have the ability to walk in victory in that temptation. And you need to be an overcomer in that situation. And it starts by not being presumptuous. It starts acknowledging how much you need God to remain faithful in your walk. We can never get so arrogant that we've got this thing down, we've got it covered, we're doing really well. We need God 100% of the time. And yes, you can be an overcomer. Yes, you can be successful in it. But you need God to do it. It starts by knowing we're not in it alone. God is right there with us. God is encouraging us. God is helping us. God is calling us. God is drawing us. In the same way that temptation is drawing you away, in a better way, God is calling you to him. He's drawing you to come to him. The Holy Spirit is saying, come closer. Know me greater. Know me in a better way. And be the victor God's called you to be. I'd like the worship team to come forward. When temptation comes our way, our first inclination is to rationalize, justify, excuse, accommodate it. And it's important to understand the biblical interpretation of temptation. Just because we're tempted does not necessarily mean that we've actually sinned. Just because something pops in our mind, we don't mean that we have to let it lodge there. O.S. Hawkins writes, "We sin when we allow those temptations to take root. When our selfish desires harbor temptation, that is when we fall into the grips of sin." You know, all of our desires, we hear this word desire, all of our desires are not necessarily evil. The word that James uses literally means a craving or a passion for something. Temptation is a craving or a passion for something. It may be something good. Jesus Christ used the exact same word that James used to describe his own desires. In the Gospel of Luke, he said he had a fervent desire to eat the Passover with the disciples. What would happen in our life if we had a passionate, fervent desire to live for God? God gave you the ability to desire to be passionate. What if you turn that to be wholeheartedly passionate for Him? The problem comes when we try to satisfy God-given desires in an inappropriate fashion, in a manner outside of His perfect purpose and plan for us. So as we stand to worship God in a moment, Psalm 139 seems appropriate. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's anything offensive way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting." Let's stand and worship our God and allow God to speak to your heart as you do so. Let's stand together.